Morning. Today's reading is from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, and can be found on page 903 of your church Bibles. So, John 17, starting at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks. To 17, and just before we really start together, stick a notice sheet there, and could you turn back to page 151 in the Old Testament, because that's a bit we're going to go to before we come to the main reading, which is that one in John. And let me pray as we approach this now. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand your word now, and would help us not just to grasp it with our minds, but to put what we hear into practice. We pray for your grace that we might live out our life together as a church family in a way that reflects you and a way that honors you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, you've heard me mention already several times now that today is Trinity Sunday, the Sunday where we pause to reflect on what it is to worship God as both one God and as three persons. Now, many of you will remember a guy called John Irvins, a former member of St. Mary's and a very clever theologian. He's off doing a PhD in theology in Durham at the moment. And he always made the point that actually there should be no such thing as Trinity Sunday, because Trinity Sunday simply means God Sunday, okay? Because God is Trinity. If we talk about the Trinity, we are talking about God. And so his point is that God being both one and three should always inform our worship and our prayer and our preaching and so on. That we shouldn't just do that one Sunday of the year. And I entirely agree with him. I think I'd want to say every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. But at the same time, I think it might be helpful for us to have an annual reminder of what we mean by God being three and God being one, and a chance to think about what that in particular might mean for us. And I was chatting to Tom last week, and he had a very helpful way of expressing how many people think about the Trinity. He said, for a lot of Christians, when we think about the Trinity, we do so in the same way as we think about the spare wheel of our car, okay? By which he means we're kind of pleased it's there, but most of the time we don't have anything to do with it, and actually for many of us we wouldn't even know what to do with it if we had to. But we like to think it's there. It's probably a good thing it's there. Isn't that how a lot of us feel about the doctrine of the Trinity? But actually what I want to say to you is that we shouldn't think of it as the spare wheel. Actually it should be the engine, okay? God and who God is the very thing that should inform and shape and drive everything that we do. And that's what I want us to explore this morning. Now, I entirely understand why people attempted to tuck the Trinity away under the kind of lining at the back of the boot. It kind of hurts our head when we start to try and think about how God is both one and three. We're used to something either being one or three. We're not used to something being both. It kind of makes no sense to us that something could be both. And it's because of, well, these sorts of kind of mental gymnastics, they sometimes make us feel like we're going to bleed from the ears, and so we find it easier not to think about it. J.A.T. Robinson, who was an Anglican bishop some decades ago, said that Trinity Sunday was the Sunday in the year when he was most tempted to pull a sickie. He really liked the idea of not having to think about it. So while I get that a lot of people don't think about the Trinity much, I think you're going to see that actually thinking about what it means for God to be both one and three is going to be really good for us this morning. But just before we jump in, let me say what I'm not going to be talking about today. I'm not going to be talking about how God is both one and three. I'm not going to try and explain how someone who is three can also be one. And the reason that I'm not going to try and explain that now is not that I want to do what J.A.T. Robinson did and duck it. It's simply that I did talk about exactly that a few years ago. And if you want to, you can find it on the church website. You'll find a talk called How is God Three and One? Or if you find it hard to find it on the website, just send me an email and I'll send you a link to it. And very briefly, what I explained a few years ago when I gave that talk is that the model for understanding how God is both three and one is family. The model for how God is three and one is family. So he is three in that he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he is one in that those three persons are perfectly united, perfectly bound up in love. They are one in the sense that a husband and wife are one. And you can hear me explain that more fully on the website. So today, I'm not going to try and explain how God is three and one. Our question is, how should God being three and one affect our lives and our church? And let me think firstly about the implications of God being one. And this, in many ways, is most straightforward, so we will be fairly brief on that. But if you've got page 151 of your church Bibles open, could you just have a look down at the bottom left of page 151, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and could you have a look at verses 4 and 5? Read those two verses to yourself and tell me in those verses, what is the implication there of God being one? What is the application of it, if you like? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What's the application? What's the implication of it? God is one, so? Any thoughts? What? So we should love him with how much of us? With all of us, okay? The idea here is that there is one God, so he should have all of our love. If there were two gods, how much love should each of them have? Half of our love. Okay, and if there are three gods, you could divide up our love into three. And if you're really into fractions, you could do it for as long as you like. But the point is, there is one God, so who should we love? Well, we should love him with all that we are. All our heart and soul and mind and strength and anything else you might want to say. Because there is one God, we should have one love. And the question I suppose I want to ask you is who or what does God share the love that should be for him with? Who are we sharing the love that we should be loving God with? Who are or what are the idols in our lives? What are the things that have become gods to us? What are the things that mean too much to us, that matter too highly to us? My friends, we need to hear this morning that because God is one, we should have one love. He should be our everything. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, not just some of our heart and keeping a bit of our heart for pies or something, not just with a bit of our soul and giving some of our soul to something else, not just with some of our effort, but actually with all our might. Now, of course, loving God will be shown partly through how we love one another. So it's not that we suddenly stop caring about anyone else and we spend all our time in prayer. No, how we love our neighbour can be an expression of how we love our God. But the point is, one God, so there should be one love. The implication of God being one is that he should have all of our love. And we'll come back to that a little later at the end. But what are the implications of God being three? God being one, if you like, is the easy bit. What does it mean? How do we apply God being three? Well, God being three means that God is community. I said very briefly earlier that the sense in which God is one is the sense in which a family is one. So the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is three persons bound up as one by the perfect relationship that exists between them. You could almost say that God being three means that God is relationship. And that means that when we read in 1 John 4:16, when we read the words God is love, it doesn't just mean that God thinks love is a good thing, that he's really, really into love. No, it means that love, relationship, is actually who God is. It's what he's made of. Relationship is what takes these three persons and has them as one God. So God being three means that God is community, a community of three persons. Now, if God is community, do you see that it also follows that his people, you and I, should also be community? If community is central to who God is, then community should also be central to who we are. And that is the substance of the prayer that Jesus is praying in the passage that Dave read earlier. So turn back to John 17, where you've hopefully got your notice sheet or something, and just have a look at how often this idea comes up in this prayer. This is Jesus praying for his disciples shortly before he's arrested and taken away. And as he prays for his disciples, he then goes to pray not only for those who are currently his disciples, but for those who would become his disciples. So verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the 12 who are here with me, or the 11, but I pray for those who will believe in me through the word of these guys that are with me. And what does he pray? Well, have a look. Verse 21, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. His prayer is that all who would believe in him, all who would become his disciples, all who would be Christians, including this group of us who happen to be meeting in this building here in Nottingham, his prayer is that all Christians would be one. And to what extent would they be one? Well, have a look, verse 21. I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He's praying that our relationship with each other will be in some way analogous to the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. He's praying that the relationships within a church family would mirror the relationships that exist within the Trinity. And it is there in verse 22 where he prays that they may be one even as we are one. And then similarly in verse 23, the end of it, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the simple but incredibly important point that Jesus is making here is that the relationships that should exist within God's church should be a reflection or an imitation of the relationships that exist within the Trinity. Jesus is saying, I should be saying that my love for you, my commitment to you, should in some way resemble Jesus' love for the Father. And that should be true of your love for me. And that should be true of the person sat next to you. Just turn and look at them. Just acknowledge who it is. Okay? Your relationship with them should in some way resemble the relationship at the heart of the Trinity. Now, we know that as Christians we're meant to love each other. We know that that's part of what it is to be Christian. But the problem is, I think, that because that's such a massive deal, we subtly water down the concept of love. And we end up totally losing sight of what it actually means for us to be community. We think we're loving the people in church so long as we haven't fallen out with them. And sometimes, if we're honest, we don't even know their names. It doesn't go any further than that. Now, I'm always challenged when I read Paul's letters and I see on page after page the depth of love that he has for the people he's writing to. Why don't you just read in your own time the first couple of paragraphs of Philippians, for example? He talks about having the people he's writing to in his heart. He talks about longing for them with the affection of Christ. That's a bit more of what love is. It's not just being civil. It's about having a heart that aches when you're separated. It's about being excited about seeing each other again. Love is not just a Christian word for being polite. Love means much more than that. Love means, what do you think love means? It means love. It means that we love people. It means that we give our heart to people. It means that we care deeply. Now, I've got lots more to say about that in a few moments' time, but let me just pause for one moment to reflect on one really big application of what we're seeing here. One of the real tragedies of the modern world is that people are lonely. Many people are lonely. Fewer and fewer people have a group of people that they really belong to. The number of people living on their own has almost doubled from 9% to 16% since 1973. Loneliness used to be a problem faced mainly by the elderly, but actually recent studies by the Mental Health Foundation have found that 1 in 10 of us would at some point describe ourselves as lonely, and that is particularly increasing among the young. There are 16% living on their own, and of them, nearly 30% are aged between 35 and 54. It's not just the elderly, as it was perhaps in previous generations. There's another report published by the BBC a couple of years ago that had it rather worse than 1 in 10 being lonely. It said that just under half of us have felt depressed because we have felt alone. And a few years ago, The Guardian had an article that talked about a loneliness epidemic. And there are a whole load of factors that have contributed to this. But it won't surprise you to know that social networking, Facebook and like, has often had much of the blame laid at its door. And it has changed how we communicate. Instead of actually talking to each other, we post something on Facebook. And instead of phoning someone for a conversation, we send them a text. Now, I'm a big user of social media and so on. I'm not saying they're necessarily a bad thing. But we should see that sometimes the way with which we use them enable us to have very superficial relationships with a huge number of people, but not to have a meaningful relationship with anyone. So we tag people in posts, we comment on things they've said, when actually we should go for a coffee or give someone a hug. Now, the culture we live in is very aware of this loneliness problem. It doesn't take a particularly Christian insight to see it. But the world we live in has come up with completely the wrong solution to this problem. Okay? The messages that we get from the books that we read and the films that we see and the conversations that we have is that the answer to loneliness is marriage or dating or having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If you're lonely, our culture says, you need to become part of a couple. That's the cure to loneliness that our world gives us. But actually, the answer to loneliness in the Bible isn't marriage. It's community, and especially it is the community called the church. Now, look, it's great that some of us are or will be married, but that won't be all of us. Not every one of us will be married. But something that every Christian is entitled to, hear that? Something that every Christian is entitled to is brothers and sisters who will love them with a love so deep and so strong that loneliness has no place in their lives. That is something that I believe every Christian should be able to expect. And it is a terrible feature of our society that in order to feel loved and valued and special, that you need to have a partner. It's a tragedy that if you're not one half of a couple, then it is hard to find something to do with your leisure time. If I'm not going out with someone, I've got no one to go out for a meal with, or to watch TV with, or to go for a walk with. That's one of the most messed up aspects of the world we're in at the moment. But what I want you to see is that if you're a Christian, that should never be the case. Church should be the place where you know you're special. And you're not just special to God, but you're special to other people. It should be the place where you know you are valued and loved. It should be the place where people have time to give you. Now, I want to say there are probably two challenges for us that come out of that. Firstly, if you're lonely, then you need to stop pinning your hopes on marriage or romance, and instead you need to throw yourself wholeheartedly into this community called church. Don't worry so much about finding a spouse, so much as to getting to know your brothers and sisters. Don't worry so much about finding someone to love. Get on and love the people who are already with you. The first big challenge here is to combat loneliness by becoming one with other believers. And that will mean making the time to come to church on Sunday. It will mean making the effort to have people around during the week. Now, actually, the second challenge that comes out of this is exactly the same, but for different people. The second challenge is for those of us who are not lonely, perhaps those of us who are smugly and contentedly enjoying being married. If there are lonely people in the world, could it be that it's not because there's something wrong with them, but because we are failing them? If there are lonely people in the world, could it be because we are failing them? Could it be that it's because we see our homes as a place to get away from it all rather than places to welcome people? Could it be because we see time off as time for ourselves rather than time for others? Do you know someone who lives on their own? When did you last have them round for dinner? Do you know someone who feels lonely? When did you last spend an evening with them? The challenge here is to people who feel that they've got all the relationship they need, and it's for us to realize that there may be people who need us. Once again, the challenge is to get stuck into this community called church and to do so in order to love and bless your brothers and sisters. Now, how good are we at being a community here at St. Mary's? How well are we doing this? In some ways, we're doing this well. One of the things I love about this church is that when someone is hurting or when something terrible has happened to someone, news of it spreads like wildfire, and not in a kind of gossipy sense, in a genuine expression of concern sense. I think there are some ways in which we are good at caring for one another. But there are some things that cause me a lot of sadness, and I know that cause many of you a lot of sadness. And one of them is that the different generations in this church aren't always very good at integrating with each other. And many of you at various times have pointed out to me the things that generations other than your own do that don't contribute to our unity. So some of the young people have spoken about how the oldies never get involved, and some of the oldies have spoken to me about how some of the young people never stop to say hello to them and just barge past them to get to the coffee. And I'm afraid I see this from both sides, and there is fault at both sides. And what I want to say to you today is that part of the challenge that comes from God being Trinity, and therefore us being called to be a community that reflects the Trinity, part of the challenge is that we must, each one of us must, make an effort to get to know the people in church that we don't yet know. And I want to suggest this is a challenge for people at every different level. If you are someone who's been at this church for decades, and if you've sat in the same pew every Sunday for decades, and you know where is your place and how you fit, it's your job to welcome people who are new. And new might mean they've only come in the last 5 years. If this is your place, if you feel this is yours, then it's your job to throw open the door and say, it's lovely to see you. I'm sorry that I don't know your name. I'm sorry that I've seen you every Sunday for 3 years and I still don't know your name. But would you this Sunday come and sit with me? Or can I come and sit for the first time in 30 years in a different seat? And I'll find it feels very similar to the seat I have sat in for years. But I'm going to make an effort to get to know you and to welcome you. If you're someone who has fewer hairs on your head than others, or they're of a lighter shade of grey than others, please hear this challenge. It's not just for the young people to get to know you, it's for you to welcome them and show hospitality. But on the other hand of it, young people, you do exactly the same. You come and sit with the same people week in, week out so often. Can you come with a different mindset? Can you come and say, there's someone who I've often seen in church, and actually I saw her in Sainsbury's the other day, but I didn't think I could go and say hello because I wasn't sure who she is. Can you fix that? Perhaps today. Why don't you, when we finish the service, when I finish the final prayer at the end, why don't you turn to someone who may be young or who may be old and say, can I go and get you a cup of tea? Rather than us just joining the scrum at the back, can I go and bring something to you? And can you tell me who you are? Or something like that. All the time we sit here going, the reason we don't know one another is because of the person, the fault, the mistakes that that person makes. All the time we think like that, it's not going to work. We need to start saying, God is Trinity. God is community. He calls us to be community. It's my job to make us community. And when I point at me, I don't mean the vicar's job. I mean every one of you must say, it's my job. It's your job to go and make this happen. That is the big challenge. We need to get on and welcome one another. Now, there is one more thing I want to say about that, or about God being Trinity in a sec. But this is the big thing I hope you'll take away. If God is Trinity, if God is community, we must work at being community. But the one other thing I want to say before we finish is to qualify what that community is. It's not just any old community. It is a community with God. A community with God. Did you see the most mind-blowing truth of all in this passage? Have a look at verses 20 and 21 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Jesus prays that future followers will be in him as well as one with each other. The staggering prayer here is that the likes of you and me would be included in the love that is the Trinity. It is almost as if the three persons of God open up to include the rest of us. That's not that we become God or anything like that, but this is the most unbelievable privilege that Jesus is talking about. It's the most phenomenal relationship we could ever imagine. And how do we receive this? Well, it's through believing in Jesus. His prayer in verse 20 is for those who will believe in me. But those who believe in Jesus are called to be one with each other and to be one with God, to be one with Jesus, just as the Father is one with Jesus. So this adds something really important to what we've been saying about community. We're not just looking for friendship. We're not just looking for social encounters. It is a community with God in it. Therefore, it is a community of discipleship and worship. Community where we serve one another. I want one day to do a whole sermon series on the one another's in the New Testament. Just think about how many one another's you can think of. John 13, love one another. Romans 15, instruct one another. Colossians 3, teach and admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another. Hebrews 10, stir up one another to love and good works. James 5, confess your sins to one another. James 5 again, pray for one another. We're not just any old community. We're a community with God, a community in which we point each other more and more to God. Now, I've spoken for plenty long enough. Just take a second or two, though. What is it that you're going to take away from this? What do you need to remember? God is one, and so he should have all our love. God is one, so we should have one love. God is three. God is community. So we should work at being community. A community that is focused and centered on him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we firstly confess how readily we share the love that should be for you with other things or other people. And we pray that you, being one God, would help us to have again one love. May our whole love be for you. But we also pray that you, being three, being community, would shape how we work as a church. And I pray that especially today, starting today, but not just today, there would be a real change in our culture. A change in our culture that means that we work at becoming one with each other. Not just the people we already know well and enjoy hanging out with, but people whose names we don't yet know. I pray that you would help us to have the boldness to introduce ourselves, to welcome, to serve, to get to know, and to get to love our brothers and sisters here. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could ask the band to make their way up.